The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right. Good morning, church. Looking good, looking good. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Please grab them. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. If you have a phone or a tablet, you can open that up. You can grab a black hardbacked one underneath every chair. Galatians 3. No verse on the screens. That's my new thing. At least until I give up on it again. So I want you to, here's the apologetic for this, okay? I really want you to actually open up your Bible. I think we're doing a disservice to folks who don't really know their Bible well if Galatians is not a physical thing that you can find, but it's just some zeros and ones up on our, well, if you're a geek, you know what that means, okay? But I'm just, open your Bible, okay? Galatians 3. If you don't know where Galatians is, you can use the table of contents. You can Google search it. Or if you're opening one of our black hardback ones, it's page 974. Galatians chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. As you're turning there, there's this A.W. Tozer quote that we kind of hammer on all the time here at Fathom. It's like one of our most quoted quotes. And it goes something like this. It's really important. He says this: the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. That's kind of a famous A.W. Tozer quote. The most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. That's a really good quote. So when you think about God, what comes to mind? What comes to your mind? Because here's the truth. You cannot rightly love and follow God if you don't rightly think about him. You cannot do that. So a lot of times when we think about God, a lot of people think about more like the Force from Star Wars or something like that, right? Like, there's a new Star Wars coming out. If you're, again, a geek, you know that. I know that as well. But a lot of people think that God is kind of like this force. You know, he's sort of this disembodied thing that's out there, and he's just kind of in charge of stuff. We don't really know how he works, but he's somehow out there. And then there's a light side and a dark side, and they're going to battle it out or something like that. And there are some people who are just a little more attuned, like Jedi or Sith, and the metaphor falls apart at some level, but the Force is just kind of out there. God is just kind of out there, and you might be able to Yoda up and kind of get connected to him for a second or so, but there's not really like a tangible thing you can grasp. Some people think that God is like the Force. Other people sort of think that God is like Grandpa God. Okay, Grandpa God, you know, they call him the man upstairs. Just throwing up a prayer to the man upstairs. But okay, I didn't know there were stairs, but that's okay. But he's super old, like forever old, okay? That's how old he is, and he's totally out of touch with our world, can't get on the internet, never knows how to get his phone working, is always calling to try and figure out how to, doesn't like your TV shows, he doesn't like your music, he's like that crotchety old guy, a kid throws his Frisbee into his lawn, it's his, he keeps a whole stockpile of Frisbees and balls on his porch, and he will never let you have them back. He hates the music, I mean, he dresses different, smells a little bizarre, can't get your finger on what that smell is, but it's just old. But every Sunday, he scoots his chair close to the edge of heaven, kind of leans over, turns up his miracle ears. See what I did there? Okay? Turns those things up, and he listens to his children sing to him from the earth, from church. And so some people believe in this Grandpa God, okay? Some people think God's like a referee or a cop God, okay? So he's just kind of waiting around that corner, underneath that tree, just out of sight enough, waiting for you with his speed gun so that when you zoom by, he's just out of sight enough so he can gun you and he can get you, write you a ticket. Or that referee thing, right? He's just waiting for you to mess up and he's going to blow his whistle and he's going to throw his flag. So you were on a date on Friday night, okay? He goes, bleep, illegal use of the hands, okay? 15-yard penalty straight to hell. Like that's what you think of when you think of God. Some people think of God as like a guy who's running a garage sale. Follow me here, okay? He's a guy that you're always in constant negotiations with, trying to get the best deal possible. So it's like, okay, God, I see your commandment. I raise you some grace, right? Like, okay, if I go to discipleship group, will you give me this promotion, right? Like, we're just trying to negotiate with him. God, if you get me out of this one, I promise I'll tithe and I'll go to church on Sunday. And it's just this back and forth kind of negotiation, this bartering relationship. Some people think that God is like a clockmaker, right? Just kind of builds this clock and kind of spins it up, and you look at the world and you think this is way too complex to just happen, and so God just kind of put all the pieces together, wound that thing up, and just set it off. And then he's off doing his God thing somewhere else, and the only time he shows up is if the clock stops working the way it's supposed to, but he's not really personally, intimately involved. He's not close. Here's another one. Some people believe in like this prom boyfriend Jesus God. You know this? Okay, like you love Jesus. You have a lot of emotion for Jesus, but here's what you think of Jesus. You think of him like kind of like a blonde Swedish guy, right? Long hair, you know, flat iron down, no split ends. You know, he's got like this Miss America sash and a bathrobe on. Bro's feet don't even touch the ground. He just kind of scoots around, hovers around, blonde, you know, Jesus guy. And every once in a while, once a week, you want to just get together with him. You want to go on a date. You want to, you know, hug him and sing some songs and slow dance with boyfriend Jesus and feel really good, these fuzzy feelings. But if you don't feel those things, man, there might be something wrong. Like maybe he's seeing somebody else and you're not sure what to do with blonde boyfriend Jesus at that point. Here's the most popular one, though, okay? This one I think is the most popular version of God. It's kind of like, I call it OnStar God. Y'all remember OnStar? I don't even know if that's still a thing that GM does or this is like before Siri, okay? This is what OnStar is. It's like this little button in your car that you push and you can ask it anything. And it's connected to OnStar God somewhere else in the world. And you can just ask. So I've only used OnStar once in my entire life. I've never owned a car that had it. I was in Tennessee. I was driving a rental car that had OnStar in the rental package. And so I'm driving, this is 8 years ago or so, I'm in Nashville visiting my brother, and I'm like, hey, I'm going to try this OnStar thing. I'm paying for it. I may as well try it. This is super cool. So I push the button. It goes, bing. Sir, how can we help you? Which is incredible. This is before Siri totally ruined us to the mystique of like actually connecting with somebody digitally like that. But it says, how can we help you? And I'm like, well, I'm hungry. Where's the nearest Waffle House? And the guy, OnStar God, comes back and he says, good news, you're in Tennessee. Just get off any exit you want, take a left or a right, you're going to be at a Waffle House. Perfect. OnStar God shows up again. But listen, that's sometimes how we think of God, right? I mean, if we just pray the right prayer and if we just say it in the right way, if we just push the button, it's like God on demand. He's going to show up and he's going to give us what we ask for. In the New Testament, okay, none of those gods that I just mentioned exist. In the New Testament, there's one primary metaphor or illustration that's given to us about how we are to relate with God, and it is God as Father. That's the primary way that the New Testament portrays we are to relate to God. Jesus refers to God as his Father 189 times in the gospel. It's the only way he talks to God except for one instance, which is when he is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time he doesn't call him Father. So, and we're going to see this in Paul today, but the reality of God as Father is something that I think is very difficult for some of us to get our heads around. God as Father, because here's the truth. Every single one of you in this room has daddy issues. Every one of us has some sort of daddy issues. Whether you had a great dad or you had a terrible dad, and I don't want to see you nudging if you're sitting next to your dad, okay? But I'm just saying, like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good or how poor your father was. You have daddy issues. I have daddy issues. We're a room full of people with issues, okay? I'm just thinking, okay, what kind of issues am I giving Harper right now? I should say for college and counseling. Those are the two C's for savings for kids because she's going to need both, right? So, thank you. Love it. Love it. So for some of you, the idea of God as Father is just awful. It's like incongruent with the way that you were raised, with the way that you experienced your own father. And for some of you, God as Father, it makes complete sense. You had a great daddy. You had a great relationship there. That was excellent. But here's the truth. Whether he was awesome or whether he was never present in your life, you never met the guy. I think the relationship between a father and a child is the most important relationship in your life. Even if he wasn't there, that's the most important relationship in your life. And here's something that you've got to hear. Before we jump into what the text says about God as Father, here's what you have to hear. God is not a reflection of your earthly father. He's actually the perfection of what it means to be Father. That's God as Father. He is the perfection of what Dad ought to be. So as we get into this text today, I want you to have this in mind. I know there's baggage that comes with this idea. And just quickly, as before we turn to Galatians, as an aside, doesn't it make sense that the enemy would attack fatherhood? I mean, doesn't this make sense to you as you think through like how important this relationship is? It would make sense that the enemy would want to get his claws into this relationship. These are just stats. 39% of children right now live without their father. 39%. Okay, 50% of children born this year will be born into fatherless homes. And listen, where, like we say all the time, where the ideal is not, grace abounds, right? So where the ideal is not your situation, if you had a bad father, you have that experience, where the ideal is lacking, grace is provided. So that's where we have our Heavenly Father stepping in. But I'm just saying, this is a big deal, this God as Father. So here we go, Galatians chapter 3. We're going to finish off this chapter today. We're going to start in verse 23. Look at your text. We'll read the first, let's read 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Okay, over the last 2 months, we've been in this book of Galatians. This has been the first half. Today is kind of the hinge of Galatians. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, we've studied very deep. I mean, we've dove into this thing head on, and it feels like it's the same message every single week. Sorry, but that's essentially what it feels like for me, because it's the same thing. He is just hammering on this idea that you are justified by faith, that you are justified by Christ alone. We've been using, so in light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, this month, 500 years ago, this month, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses starting this Protestant Reformation. So we've been using Reformation language all through this sermon series, that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've hit that hard. You can listen back at the last 8 weeks and just find that over and over and over. But now we kind of turn a corner in the book. The next, this chapter 3 to chapter 4 transition is moving from just justification by faith to what that really plays out and means in our lives. The next three chapters are going to be ultimately applicable to our everyday life. And so he does, at the very beginning of this, he says, you are justified by faith. Now, here's the thing that's nice about this whole sermon series. As Americans, we get justification. As Americans, we understand, we love justice. We love this stuff. Here's how I know it. Did you know there's like a dozen CSIs out there? You seen these things? They just keep coming. It's like every fall, there's a new CSI. I mean, there's like, I don't know how many, 10, 12, 13. I have no idea. You can turn on your TV right now and probably find 3 or 4 CSIs playing. And it's all the same. They're the exact same show, just taking place in a different city. You like the beach? CSI Los Angeles, right? Oh, you're, or easy, buddy, easy. Or the other side, if you just prefer the East Coast, CSI New York. If you like humidity, CSI Miami's your bag, right? Like, it's just a matter before CSI Denver comes and we're all watching our own streets on TV. Like, it's coming, okay? It's just a matter of time. But we love justice in our culture. Half the shows we watch are about judges or cops or judges and cops fighting. And I mean, it's like, that's all we seem to gorge ourselves with. We love justice. And justification, as we've talked about, is a legal term. It is a legal term. And I said a few weeks ago, this was the working definition of justification that I gave. I think it's a good definition of this. Justification by faith in Christ is not a change in what you have done. Right? We said this. It is not a voiding out of your sins. That's a misconception. It's not that Jesus wipes away your sin. Okay? But rather, it's a change in how you are seen by God. It's not a change in what was done. The deed is done. You are a sinner. That has not changed. But God, in his view of you, has changed. You are justified by faith in Christ. That means you are no longer seen as a sinner. You still are. You're still a train wreck, right? Anybody say amen to that? Okay, yes, amen. You're still a sinner, but Christ's imputed righteousness is accounted to you. You are seen by God as a saint. That's what happens in justification. Justification by faith is that there is a divine judge of the universe, and he has banged his gavel finally and fully and forever on you, that you are declared as innocent, even though you're not. That's what the divine judge, he said, you're free to go. You are declared as justified because Christ died in your place. That's what we've seen in chapters 1 through 3. And now we turn the corner. Look at verse 25. We're going to finish this chapter. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, you are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is now neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay. So now that the judge has declared us to be justified before him, he does something that is so hard for us to get our minds around that few of us actually ever fully enter into this. Now that he has banged his gavel, something else happens. It says, you are no longer a slave, but you're now a son. You're now a child of God. The term that's going to come up in the next passage that we're going to study today is adoption. You are an adopted child. And this is not a unique to Galatians thing. Paul loves this illustration of adoption, this idea of adopting a child, that God adopts us. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1. We see this in Romans chapter 8 and here in Galatians, this idea of being adopted. God is now your father. You are now his child. He has adopted you. So if you are justified in Christ, if you're Christians, that means that you're sons or daughters, your children, heirs, adopted children of God. Now, here's the thing to note about this doctrine of adoption, we would call it. The moment that you are justified, which we've talked about like crazy, the moment you are justified by Christ, simultaneously you are adopted. These are not two distinct events. These happen simultaneously. It's not like you get justified, get some stuff in order in your life, and then 3 months later you get to move in with dad because you're like, now I'm in the family. No. Justification and adoption, they happen at the same time. And then here's what's more about this. Okay, one more thing about adoption. Only those who are justified by Christ are considered sons. Now, you see this all through the text. Okay, verse 26 said, in Christ you are sons. In verse 27, it says, as many of you who were baptized into Christ. In verse 29, it says, if you are Christ. It's all contingent upon whether or not you are in Christ. So this is what we're seeing, that if you're justified, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, then you are also a son, an heir. God is your father. Now hear me. If you're not a Christian, well, God is your creator, but he is not your daddy. He's not your father. God is not the father of all. He is the creator of all, but he is only the father of those who submit their life and trust to Jesus Christ. He's only the father of those who he has adopted. How do you know if you're adopted? Well, you're justified, okay? So you follow in the logic here. So don't buy into any kind of universalist theology that says that God is everyone's father. He's just not. It's not biblical. You can't find that in the text. So if you're a Christian, then you're a son. If you're saved, then you are a child. And then verse 27 says something that's really important. We read it. He said that you have put on Christ. This is an idea that's ripe through the New Testament, being clothed in Christ, putting on Christ, putting off the old, putting on the new. And I've talked about this before, but listen, if you're looking at this adoption sort of family, father-son relationship, and in any family, the kids start to become like the parents. In any family, even an adopted child starts to take on the personality traits of the family that they are in. So students in here, we got some students, youth group students. Sorry to say, you're becoming like your parents. Like whether you like it or not, you can't help it. You're going to take it on. You're going to be, you look like them, you sound like them, you're going to become like them. And I freak out all the time because I find myself saying, I've become Tom Martin. All the time I freak out like this. And when I was younger, I told myself, I'm not going to be like my dad in this way. I'm not going to do this like he did. But I catch myself all the time. Like right now, as I'm talking, I'm hearing myself and I'm thinking, that's my dad's voice. That's not my voice. I look in the mirror, I'm like, I'm going gray like he was. Like, how is this possible? I even say some of the things that he said. Here's the examples I've given before. I find myself walking around our house, okay? And if the lights are on, I'll walk around the house. I'll look into a room. If the light's on, I'll look and I'll say, nope, nobody's in here. Click, turn that thing off. Go to the next room. If the light's on, I look in. Nope, nobody's here either. Click. That's my dad. This summer, we've got a toddler now, so she knows how to open the sliding glass door. Multiple times this summer, I caught myself the sliding glass door wide open and the air conditioning running at the same time, okay? And so I get to the door and I say, well, I guess we're just air conditioning the entire neighborhood, and I close that door. That's not me. That's my dad. I'm becoming like my dad. And we too are to become like our adopted heavenly father. Church, we put on Christ. This is what we've talked about over and over and over again when we talk about progressive sanctification. This idea that you are justified by God once, and then you begin this process of putting on Christ, of being sanctified, this lifelong process of becoming like God, like your dad. So this is what's happening here. It's kind of setting up the transition into chapter 4, and the passage goes on, and the main thing that we're going to focus in on is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So let's read this whole thing, and then I'll break it down for us. Chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay. There's a ton here. I could preach 20 sermons from that. Okay. We're not doing that. You're welcome. But you know, so here's what we're going to do. Okay. Verses 1 through 3 feels like kind of a recap of what we talked about last week. So I'm not going to hammer that hard, but essentially the law is again likened to a temporary guardian over the son. Okay. You are like a slave until this guardian is no longer needed and the promise is fulfilled. And that happens in Christ. So you can go back last week. We talked a lot about promise versus performance last week. That is up on the website. But where I really want to focus our time in is on the last four verses of that we just read, because there's just so much in here. So first, here's what it says, okay? In verse 4, it says that God sent his son to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem. We haven't talked specifically about the word redeeming or redemption in this series, but to redeem something is essentially to buy something back. To buy something back. Now, think about our adoption metaphor here, okay? In adoption, there is a cost involved. Parents pay all the cost that's needed to adopt a child. And if you've been involved in an adoption or you know about, like, it ain't cheap. It is not chief. Like my brother, not my brother, a brother of mine, another guy I know, he's a Christian, he's a pastor. He and his wife have just adopted two children, I think from Guatemala? I don't know, Costa Rica? Somewhere in that Latin America region. Just adopted two children. Now, they did a GoFundMe to try and raise support for this. They had to raise $50,000. I mean, that's some coin, yo. Right? Like, that's no drop in the bucket. That's a ton of money. And listen, it's all on the parents. It's all on the parents. Never once in the history of adoption has the kid moved into the house and then said, all right, what do I need to do to stay? I know it costs you a lot. How do I start paying you back? Can we set up payment plans? I've got another 10 years with you. Can we make this happen? Can you hold my allowance back? I don't know. I got to cover that 50K. Never. That never happens. We are redeemed by God's Son at no cost. He purchases us without anything from us. That's that justification part. And then the text goes on to say that we receive adoption, that Jesus redeems us and then we receive adoption. Now, in order to receive something, it must be given or presented to you. In order to receive it, you have to be given it. Now, let me tell you what doesn't happen in adoption, okay? In adoption, the kids don't choose the parents. We've talked about this before. It's not like in an adoption. It's not like eight parents, set of parents, kind of walk into the orphanage in the adoption room, and it's like a dating game where each couple's sitting up there, and you've got the kid, and he's like, okay, couple number two, let me see you. Turn around. Nope, forget that. You guys take a seat back. Couple number four, are you guys Xbox people or are you PlayStation people? What's that, Sega? I don't even know what that is. Sit down, okay? And then it's like, okay, parents number three, hey, would you guys, what car do you guys drive? You guys GM with OnStar? What is that? No, forget it. You're out. Like, that never happens. There's no interview process. The kid does not choose the parents. The parents choose the child. And then adoption is presented to that child as a gift. That's how adoption works. So verses 4 and 5, they essentially show us the legal side of this adoption. That's what I see here, okay? Jesus was sent into the world to redeem us, to pay the price for us, so that we could then receive adoption. Not based on our performance, but based on his choosing us to be adopted. That's verses 4 and 5, but then verse 6 does something incredible. Something we have not yet seen in Galatians. Verse 6 starts with, now because you are sons, he says, because you are sons. This means that it's over. The adoption is final now. And because you, legally you have been adopted, the papers have been signed, you're now a part of the family. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now this is a parallel. Verse 4 and verse 6 are parallel verses. Because in verse 4, God sent his Son. And now in verse 6, God sends his Spirit. So the entire triune Godhead is working in this adoption thing. This geeks me out a little bit. If it doesn't geek you out, it's okay. But like, God the Father is the one who's doing the sending. God the Son is the one who is legally doing the work of redemption to adopt us. And now God the Spirit shows up. The Holy Spirit is sent through the Father again. And what's his role? The Spirit shows up in the believer's heart and cries out, Abba, Father. If the Son made the adoption legal, then the Spirit makes the adoption experiential. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit assures the child that in fact they are a child. And this is important because this means that our adoption by God is not some abstract legal signing of a document. It's not just legally taken care of, kind of cold and dead, but now you experience the Holy Spirit in your heart crying, you've got a father now. It's not just that you're out of that orphanage, you've got a family. You are a son, you are a daughter, you are beloved, you're in the family now. You have within you, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit telling you, reassuring you that you are not just redeemed, but you are loved. By the Father. Now, this word Abba, if you've been in church, you've probably heard this in sermons before. We sing it, things like that. Abba literally means father. Okay, so you can't read too much into that. But in the context of the Aramaic, Abba, that father, it is a term of tender endearment by a beloved child. So a lot of kind of popularized Christians say that this means, this is loosely daddy, right? That Abba is daddy. Daddy is kind of, so I knew a gal once when she prayed, literally she took that daddy thing real seriously, and so she prayed to Daddy God. Like that was her thing. So she'd go, oh, Daddy God, I love you, Daddy God. You know, I need you, Daddy God. Daddy God, I love you. You know, this kind of, and while I get it, other than wanting to just vomit every time I heard that, right? Like, I'm not over-emotional, okay? So, like, other than that, like, I get it, okay? I'm not totally convinced, though, that that's how Abba is meant to be used. It's not purely emotive, okay? This is the way I've heard it taught. It's almost like the idea of a kid saying, hey, my dad, he can beat up your dad. That's kind of how I understand the Abba thing. I think there is a great deal of intimacy. He's my daddy. He's my dad. But he can take you. He's got my back. He'll whoop your dad. There's this awe and there's this respect and there's this love and there's this intimacy all wrapped into this idea of Abba Father. So this was the thing when I was growing up, man. Like this is how we would fight on the playground. As elementary kids, you know, we'd be playing basketball, you just start to tussle a little bit, and then before you knew it, it would have progressed to the stalemate, which was, yeah, well, my dad can take your dad, and it's like, nah, my dad can totally beat up your dad, and that was it. That was like the nth of the degree of the fight, right? Like, on the elementary playground, it was dad, and I always won this one, okay? Because my argument next was like, oh yeah, well, my dad is Lieutenant Colonel J. Thomas Martin, Army Ranger. What's your dad do? Oh, he's an assistant manager at Target. Yeah, let's do this. Okay, we can make this go. My dad could totally take your dad. He'd wreck your dad, right? Like, that was me. I think that's what's happening here. I think the Holy Spirit shows up in the life of the believer, and he informs you. He's like, are you kidding me? Have you seen my dad? He'll take you. He's got my back. Like, what could come up against me? He is the sovereign creator of the universe, and he chose me. He loves me. I have full assurance that my dad is on my side, that he loves me, and he chose me. He's my father, Abba. That's what I think is happening here. The Spirit lets us experience what has legally transpired in our adoption. And then verse 7 caps the whole thing off. So awesome. He says, you're no longer a slave. You're a son. And if you're a son, that means you're an heir. You are an heir. You're no longer a slave like you used to be, a slave to sin, a slave to the law, a slave to your own mess. You are a child. He's your daddy. And what's more, you're an heir. That means you got something coming to you. An inheritance is coming to you. That means you get all the rights of a son. You get all the rights of being a part of this family. There are privileges that come with being an heir to God. You have a new name. You have a new identity. Essentially, you are a new creation. You have a new life. So I've used this illustration before. Imagine you're at the White House, okay? And you want to see the President of the United States. Now, if you like our guy right now, this is perfect for you, okay? If you don't like our guy, you like the previous guy, imagine it was the previous guy. If you like somebody that's 10 plus years out of office, I got no help for you, okay? It's just wishful thinking at this point. But just imagine, okay? Imagine you like the president, you want to see him, okay? You're at the White House. If you don't have an appointment with the president and you try and get in to see him, you'll be stopped. They will not let you in there. If you don't have an appointment with the president of the United States and you start running towards him, you'll be shot, right? On the spot. Like, they'll just shoot you right there. Even if you do have an appointment with him and you start running towards him, they'll probably shoot you too. So that's just what's going to happen. In fact, if in fact he is your daddy, though, like if the president is your father because you're his little boy or his little girl, well, you get to go right in. No appointment necessary because you live there, right? and you can climb up on his lap. You're not sitting across the desk from Dad. You get to run around in that Oval Office, sit up in his chair with him. You can grab hold of his face. You can hug his neck. You can kiss him. You don't have to have credentials. You don't have to be worthy of his time because he's your father. See, the Father sends the Son to legally adopt us, and the Father sends the Spirit to experientially cry out to us, you have access to him. He's your daddy now. You are a child of God. You are no longer slaves, but sons and heirs. You've got an inheritance coming. This is bigger than you could ever imagine. And yet, I think the experience for most of us in this understanding of adoption seems to happen really slow. I think we have a really hard time. It's hard to get our minds around this idea. Because if I'm honest, I'll be honest, okay? I don't tend to wrestle with the idea of God's forgiveness for me. Like that legal side, the cross, all of that. Like I see the cross and I understand. I don't have a hard time believing that my sin put Jesus there and that his righteousness is given now to me. Like I don't have a hard time in enjoying that. But I do struggle at times with this whole sonship thing. Man, my default is to have a hard time believing that God actually likes me. That he actually loves me, like the way that I love my child, that's how the God of the universe sees me. I have a hard time believing that. It's hard to just not think that God's putting up with your antics, right? Just putting up with you until you figure something out. It's hard to believe that he actually loves you. I love my two-year-old, even when she's crazy, which is most of the time. I still love her, though. Even when she's disobedient and I must discipline her, I still love her so much, more than I could ever express. That's how the God of the universe feels about you. And that's hard for us to bite on. Church, this always, at this point, reminds me of the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. If you don't know this story, I'll just kind of give you a quick run-by, but there's a man who has two sons, and younger son, the prodigal son, he says to his father, hey, give me my inheritance. Give me what's mine. So this prodigal son, he doesn't want to be with the father anymore. Essentially, in asking for the inheritance, he's saying, I don't want you. I don't need you. I wish you were dead. Give me my cash. And so the story goes that the dad gives him his coin and he heads away from home. And there in this new city, he squanders all this wealth on reckless living, promiscuous, right? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's kind of the lifestyle of the prodigal. And he spends everything, and then a famine arises. It's like famines show up in the Old Testament and New Testament all the time. It's great when God needs them, right? So famine shows up. Ultimately, this prodigal son ends up taking the lowest job on the food chain possible. He's feeding pigs, which for a Jewish man, it's dirtier than dirty jobs, right? Because the pork is not exactly the thing that they're into. And he's there. And it says in the text that he wishes, he's longing to eat the slop that he's feeding these disgusting, dirty animals. He wants their food. And the Bible says that he came to his senses. While he's wallowing in that mud, he comes to his senses and decides that if he were to go home and work as a slave for his father, it would be better for him. It'd be better than the state that he's in. So he comes up with a plan to go home. And the text says that on his march home, he's rehearsing in his mind like what he's going to say to Daddy when Daddy shows up. You can even imagine this with me, right? He's rehearsing and he's saying, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just let me live as a hired hand on your estate. Just let me be a slave for you. Now, that's a story. There's a scholar named Sinclair Ferguson who wrote a book on the prodigal son, which is just interesting. His comment on this passage is fascinating. This is what he says. He says, although the story of the prodigal son is probably the best known and most loved of all of Christ's parables, the lesson it teaches is often overlooked. He says that Jesus was underlying the very fact that the reality of the love of God for us is the last thing in the world to dawn on us. Hear that? The reality of the love of God for you is oftentimes the last thing to dawn on you. And then he goes on, we live much of our lives with a prodigal suspicion. Our concentration is on our sin and our failure. And like the prodigal, we have a native inability to believe that salvation is completely by grace alone. We are slow to realize the implications of this. And this is the best part. We have the status of sons, but we have the mindset of a hired servant. See, what the prodigal does in this story is what we tend to do often in our relationship with Christ. We come to God and this is what we say, God, I feel unworthy. I don't feel like I deserve this. I actually don't want a father-son relationship with you. I want a boss-employee relationship with you. That's all I'm asking. Just give me a chance. Let me try and clean up my life. Let me try and do things right. I'm not asking for a whole lot. I don't need the robe. I don't need the ring. I don't need to come back in. I don't need a fatted calf, the party. I don't need the sonship. I can do this. Just give me an opportunity to be your slave. Y'all, that's believing in the legal experience without ever experiencing God as Father. Church, not only do we have a judge, and we do, a just and good and right judge, but we've got a dad. We have a father. And that relationally changes everything. Because listen, hanging out with a judge doesn't sound very sexy to me. He knows all the rules. How fun is it to play with somebody who knows all the rules, who's a stickler for the rules? He can get you in trouble anytime he wants. I don't really want to hang out with the judge. But he take that robe off and he becomes dad? Yeah, that's a different relationship. Like, I'll go in the backyard and throw the ball around with dad. Right, one of my favorite things as a father is when Harper snuggles up with me on the couch, we watch a show together. Like, I'll snuggle up with dad. Jump in daddy's lap. I'm afraid. When I'm scared, I'll climb up with dad. Dad will protect me. I can have a relationship with dad that I could never have with the judge. This is what happens to those who are in Christ. You are decreed innocent. And simultaneously, you're adopted by a heavenly father. Church, this should make all the difference in how you pursue the Lord and how you seek to be obedient to your heavenly Father. It's not for fear that the judge might change his mind and swing the gavel again and call you out. But you obey him because he's your daddy, because you love him, because you want to please him. Jesus legally justifies and adopts you. The Spirit experientially reassures you of this. You have a father. You are his son. You are his daughter. You are his child. You're delighted in. You're loved by him. And church, I pray for me and for you that we would believe this. We'd live like children. This is the great gift of our adoption. Let's pray together. And Father, I can confess that this is one of the harder things for me to get my mind around. Father, it's hard for me to trust that you really actually love me, that I am your beloved, that you actually delight in me. It's much easier for me to think that you just put up with me. It's much easier for me to think that you have legally taken care of things and that now I've got to figure it out. Father, thank you for this text because it shows me that I have a daddy. My dad is huge, he is big, he is strong, and he loves me. I am his beloved, I am his child. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, Christians in this room, who may have a hard time buying into this the same way as I do. Holy Spirit, would you cry into our hearts right now, Abba, Father. Would you remind us that we have no relationship with a judge, but relationship with a father? That our dad is the sovereign of the universe, and he loves us intimately. Lord, remind us of that. Take us into the depths of that relationship. Father, I pray for folks in here who don't know this legal adoption, let alone the experiential adoption. Lord, I pray that this picture that is painted for us in Galatians, that we are legally made just by Jesus' redemption of us, and then experientially we receive adoption through the Spirit, calling Abba Father. Lord, I pray that combo, justification and adoption together, is the thing that would convince somebody who does not yet believe that to give our lives to this is so